Psalm 44, 44th Psalm, as we continue studying through this great text. This is one of those unique psalms. It's to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, and we pointed that out in the 42nd, 43rd Psalm, mentioned who Korah was, gave a little information on that. We won't go back and repeat any of that. Again, you see that word maskil, dealing with the issue of instruction. So this is an instruction psalm, one where to learn from and be instructed by. I'm not going to read the entirety of it. It's not especially terribly long, 26 verses. We'll read the first three and then skip down and read verses 17 down through verse 22. We will read through all of them, Lord willing, at one point or another this evening as we study this psalm. Psalm 44, verse 1 says, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days and the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out." Verse 3, "For they got not the land in possession by their own sword," speaking of the Israelites, "neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them." Look down verse 17. This is where we'll draw our text from. "All this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee. Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant, or our heart is not turned back. Neither have our steps declined from thy way, though thou hast sore broken us in place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Verse 17, "Yet have we not forgotten thee." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, as we approach your word, help us to do so with a desire to learn from it, as the title is, the Psalm of Instruction. Help us to be motivated by this text, to understand that we'll not understand everything that happens, but we can know with absolute confidence that you'll be there to help us through it all. We've seen this subject before. We'll see it many more times in the book of Psalms and scattered throughout the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, the truth that you'll always be there, you'll never leave us nor forsake us, is found. And help us to be anchored in that truth, as the Bible so clearly teaches. Guide us tonight. Help us to do what you would have us to do as we study your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. In churches like ours today, we visited a church in Florida when we're down there. We've been going to the same church for the last several years, church plant. It's a restart of a church. But in churches like ours today, and whether it be here or around the world, really, it's easy to forget that if it weren't for the grace of God, we wouldn't be where we are. If it weren't for God's grace, this church would not have been here, and the longevity of it would not have been continuous for the last 100+ years. If it weren't for the grace of God, I wouldn't be standing up here tonight. You wouldn't be sitting here this evening. You would have chosen to do something else. If it weren't for the grace of God, if it hadn't been for the circumstances and situations that have guided our lives, we may have never crossed paths with somebody to give us the gospel. And I can remember in conversations like that with my dad, his answer was always, "We don't live in the what ifs." And we would speculate, "Well, what if this would happen?" And his answer was always, "We don't live in the what ifs." Not only is that a future aspect, we don't live in the what if's going to happen, what if this happens, we don't live in the past either. We may look at our ministries, our families, our spiritual progress, and begin to think that it's the result of our own efforts and our own strategy, and we did it in our own strength. But this psalm reminds us otherwise, and we'll read down through that portion here in just a little while. It calls us to remember that every victory, every blessing, every step forward has always been by God's hand, not ours. As it says in, in verse 2 or verse 3. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand, thine arm, and the light of thy countenance. This psalm also confronts a harder truth. And as much of the book of Job deals with why do the righteous suffer, this psalm is not entirely unique. There are other psalms, and we've seen some of it already. We'll see it again. But this lays it out in a very dramatic fashion in some ways, that even when we're doing what is right, even when we're faithful, things can still go starkly wrong to us. Sometimes our suffering is not because we've wandered from God. That does cause suffering, yes. Sin does cause suffering, yes. We know that. The Bible teaches that. But it's not always the case, as was the case with Job, for instance, and others in the Bible. And others in history, as we can, I can give illustration after illustration from the many years of ministry that we've seen and people that we've met that have suffered greatly, and outside of the fact that they were born in sin and sin their mother conceived them, and the fact that the original sin in the garden created the circumstances in life that God used and God allowed to happen to them, it wasn't anything they did. It was simply because God had a plan. Sometimes our suffering is because we're walking with God. And that's what this psalm teaches. It's in those moments that it can feel like God is silent or distant. And we see that throughout the psalms, especially the Psalms of David. And even though this says to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, and I mentioned in the 42nd, 43rd psalm that a lot of scholars think that Korah wrote this, I don't. I don't think he wrote the 44th psalm anymore, and I believe he wrote the 42nd or 43rd psalm. I think that it was most likely David. Circumstances, the occasion for it's not given. We can't speculate, and I won't. The 44th psalm walks us through that challenge of why do the righteous suffer. It begins by remembering when and how God delivered his people in the past. Then it shifts to remembering who God is. Even when the circumstances of our life don't seem to reflect God's favor. Then it wrestles with the why. And if there's anything that I have learned to appreciate in as I've grown and as I've watched my children grow and I've watched other young people, children, go through the stages of growing up into adulthood and now have their own kids and have adult children now, and watching that whole process, one of the things that I've come to appreciate is the fact that people actually do ask the question, why? Why do we believe that? Why is it that we do what we do? Why do we act like we act? Why do we hold to this belief? And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, I'm sure, it's not wrong to ask the question, why? It's not even wrong to ask God why. As long as we're not questioning God. If we just want to learn, he's more than willing to help us learn. And that's the 44th Psalm. Why trials come despite obedience, and ends by remembering where hope lies. And it lies in God's mercy, not in our understanding. The Psalm is an invitation to remember. The first verse. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us. If you back into Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's a somewhat familiar text. You'll recognize it. I've used it. I've referenced it. I don't know that I've actually turned to it and read it. But Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law. It's the second. It's for them. It's for the ones that had wandered in the wilderness. That generation was gone now. These were the young people that grew up, that were 20 years old and younger, that were going into the promised land. They were now adults. They were raising their children now. So this was the second giving of the law, the remembrance of the law. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And we know Jesus called that the greatest commandment. Verse 6, And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten in me full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Remember, lest thou forget. I'm not going to turn to it, but the second and third chapter of Revelation in the letters to the seven churches, that issue of remembering is found more than once. We need to remember. Remember what God has done. Remember who he is. Remember that even when we don't know why and or where he seems to be, he has not forgotten us. We need to remember these things. First two verses, remember when. It's God's past faithfulness, looking back, as one said, to move forward. Well, the psalmist begins with a call to remember when God worked mightily in the past. Not only is it the same God that we serve today that they served then, and he has not changed, what he did for them in the past in reminding them of those great blessings that he gave to them, he does the same for us today. We need to be reminded, not only do we need to be reminded, but we need to remind others of the great things that God has done. And it, because it is the foundation of our trust today of what he's done. He begins by rehearsing history. We read that verse. What works thou didst in their days and the times of old. God's work was active. You notice in verse 2, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. That is to afflict the people and cast them out. These are all active, very active words, very descriptive actions that God took. And they were personal. They were very deliberate. It anchors the present. These memories, these remembrances anchors the present in God's past acts. If he did it then, still the same God, he can do it today. So we need to ask ourselves the question, am I building my faith on what God has done or on what I see now? Do we only look at what is happening to us now, or do we take strength and comfort and help from the fact that he has carried people through so often? I've lived long enough now. We've been married long enough. We've seen enough history now to be able to say what my dad told us when he was probably my age or a little older, and what I could hear him telling my mother for so many years, that even though things get bad, he's brought us this far, and I'm pretty sure God can keep us the rest of the way. That's not a new or novel idea. Many have thought about that before. But too many times we forget the past, and we forget what God has done. Now I know the Apostle Paul told the church at Rome, forgetting those things which are behind, pressing toward those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But that's taking that text out of context and disallowing what the Bible says in other places. That's not what he meant. We are to learn from the past. We are to remember what God has done. Do we take time to recall and to retell the stories of God's faithfulness in our lives? Especially as we read in Deuteronomy 6, to our children, to our grandchildren. We got to spend some time with the grandkids this week, and you see them growing up and going their own way and having their own life. It's exciting to see. It's somewhat disheartening at times because you remember them as little. Some of us in here have gone through that. But do we take the time to teach them? Unfortunately, you don't have as much time as you used to. You ride down the car before the advent of all the technology. That was the time that I had the best conversations with my dad, is in the car. What else are you going to do? There was no radio. And if you did, you got like three stations on AM. Some in here remember what AM radio is. But that was it. You didn't have any other communication. So either you just sat there in stark silence, or you interacted with one another. I learned a lot. We need to remember when. God's faithfulness in the past. Then, verse 3, we need to remember how. It's through God's sovereign hand. It wasn't us. It's never been us. We had nothing to do with our salvation. We have nothing to do with keeping us saved. It's all of God's grace. The ability to do the works that God wants us to do is all of God. It's all of His grace. It's all of His help. He uses words here like His right hand. I'm not going to go into it. We don't have time. There's a lot of material to cover. But you do a study on that issue of the right hand of God. We have done in our study of Hebrews. His arm speaks of His activity. His right hand speaks of His power. And His countenance, His face, speaks of His favor and delight. We need to ask ourselves sometimes, do we take credit for what God has done for us? You say, well, look what I've done. Now, we preachers are good at this. We're notorious for this. We spiritualize things. Look what God has done through us. You know, that way we can give God the credit. But we should end it with, look what God has done. Leave the us out of it. So we didn't have much to do with it. God's people prosper not because of anything we've done, not because of merit of our own, but because of God's mercy and grace. Verses 4 through 8, we need to remember who. Look at verse 4. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances from Jacob, or for Jacob. We've seen these phrases before. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Selah. I like verse 8. In God we boast all the day long. Again, it wasn't us. We need to remember who it is. The when, the how, the who. God, our King, our confidence, our right hand, our strength. It speaks of faith in the face of fear. Some say, I'm not afraid of anything. I don't know. I'm not going to say this definitively because I don't remember everything. In fact, I don't remember as much as I would like to. But I suppose I probably did say it when I was younger, but not any time recently have I said that I'm not afraid of anything, because that'd just be a lie. There's quite a few things I'm afraid of. Some things rightfully so, some things seem silly. Now, a few things that I'm not afraid of that our son seems to be a little bit cautious of, one of those is spiders. Now, spiders don't really, it's no big deal, it's not a big concern of mine, but some people have a problem with it. I don't have, obviously, don't have much of a fear of flying. In fact, I didn't have any fear at all this time. I thought, that's, you know, whatever happens, God's in control anyways, it doesn't have anything to do with it. There's not a lot of things that I can think of. I remember when I was younger, and I'm not talking when I was a child, but even as an older kid and even as a young adult, I didn't care for the dark much. I mean, people say, you're afraid of the dark? Yes. As a matter of fact, I am. And I had Bible for that too, because the Bible says men love darkness rather than light. And I just quote the Bible. To say that we have no fear would just be wrong in understanding. Yet, the Bible does tell us in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of love. And I never remember the second one, and of a sound mind. I don't know why. It always blanks me. But we've not been given the spirit of fear, yet there is fear. We need to have faith in the face of whatever we fear. That's what verses 4 through 8 deal with. Declaration of God's kingship, verse 4. Confidence is not in man-made ability, in this case weaponry, but in God. Verses 5 and 6. Verse 7, God is the one who saves. Verse 8, their boast is in God and their praise is continual. It's to never end. Praise thy name forever. Then we come to the why. We need to remember why. This is the pain of faithfulness. Faith carries with it conflict at times. Life doesn't always feel like victory. The psalm takes a sharp turn in verse 9, and we're forced to wrestle with the question, why do the righteous suffer? Why are we suffering when we've remained faithful? Look at verse 9, but that word is important. It begins the section with this dramatic contrast with what God has done, with how great He is and how good He is, but thou hast cast off and put us to shame. And goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy. They which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. In other words, He's just giving them away. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us. It seems like the blessing of God is gone. It seems like the hand of strength is gone. It seems like God has abandoned them. He's not with their armies anymore. He's not there. Now what? Yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. This is an amazing text. I don't have the time to go into it all, just give you kind of a broad view, verses 9 through 12, the confusion of rejection. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame. Verses 13 through 16 is the depth of suffering. It's public, it's shameful, it's ongoing. It's not momentary discouragement. It's deep, prolonged anguish. This was a lengthy time period that they went through that it just seemed like God wasn't there. Faith doesn't always come with answers. But it does keep speaking to God. Even when confused, the psalmist is still praying. He didn't know what had happened. He just knew they had not forsaken God. And he knew that God had not forsaken them. So somewhere in it all, he knew that there was a lesson to learn, a trial to walk through, to have their faith strengthened. And verses 17 through 21 is the innocence of the people. The psalmist declares their integrity. Yet have we not forgotten thee. The word forgotten here isn't, they didn't just, he's not, the psalmist isn't saying that we didn't forget who you were. That's not the forget here that he's talking of. The word has the idea of not neglecting. They didn't dismiss God. They didn't abandon their covenant with God. They hadn't broken it. They hadn't turned their back on that covenant relationship that they had. And although I've said before, I'm not a covenant theologian, I don't believe in covenant theology as it's taught today. I do believe that God has made a covenant with his people both then and now. It's all because of the work of Christ. In verse 21, if they had secretly harbored idolatry, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. The psalmist is saying, look, it wasn't us. Not only wasn't it us that got us to the good things in life, it wasn't us that caused this. We know that. And if this was David, he knew he did cause some of the things that happened to Israel, but this wasn't one of them. This is not the suffering of the wicked. This isn't because of sin. It's the unexplained suffering of the righteous. And the psalm admits this mystery, and it is that, because sometimes we just simply don't have an answer. And we need to be willing to say, and especially in prayer to God, I don't understand. Help me understand. Question we need to ask is, are we willing to remain faithful to God even when we don't understand? This is where so many young people and young Christians get off the course in what Hebrews 6 and chapter 6, chapter 10 speak to. This is some of the cause of that, because the trials that people face, they don't understand. They just throw up their hands and say, I just give up. It's not worth it. And the older we get, we can say to our children, our grandchildren, we can say to the next generation, you know, we've seen God work, and we need to do that. Hence the first verse of the book, of the chapter, or the psalm. And we need to remind young people all the time how good God is. But sometimes that just doesn't seem to fit. Just doesn't seem to answer the question. We need to demonstrate to all those around us that God will never abandon us, even if it looks like he has. And we come to verse 22, the purpose in the suffering. This is a stunning verse. Yea, yes, truly, verily, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It acknowledges that suffering is not accidental, nor the result of sin in every case, but is somehow for God's sake, on account of their faithfulness to him. And the lesson, it isn't recorded here that the lesson was clear. It isn't recorded they even knew why this happened. But they accepted the fact that it did, and that God had a reason, and that God had a plan. For thy sake we are killed all the day long, continual, systemic suffering, counted as sheep for the slaughter, treated as expendable, as vulnerable. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The last few verses, we dealt with this some time back in a few messages I preached on the love of Christ. This was the first text we used. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword? By the way, those were all things that the believers then were suffering for no cause of their own, simply because of their faith in Christ. They weren't doing this because it's not because they were deep in sin. It's not because they had forgotten God. Quite the contrary. As it is written, and here's the quote. He's quoting Psalm 44, verse 22. For thy sake we are killed all the day long, counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The fact that this is quoted there in that context of Romans 8 is important. It reinforces that even suffering and persecution or death does not separate us from God's love. I spent an entire message on that some time back. Don't be surprised when faith brings suffering. We do a disservice to people that we're trying to witness to and bring to Christ if we tell them that everything gets better when they get saved. That's just simply not true. And it's entirely unscriptural to tell them that. Ultimately, yes. Tell them of heaven. Tell them what we have to look forward to in heaven. But they need to understand, and we need to tell them that there is a cost involved. Being more than conquerors, verse 37 of Romans 8, doesn't mean we escape pain. It means we endure it through Christ's love, which never fails. In fact, that's the point of that text. In Psalm 44, the verse expresses pain and confusion, but also loyalty. They're suffering because they belong to God. In Romans 8, the verse becomes a demonstration of faithfulness. Our suffering does not prove abandonment, but affirms allegiance to God and him to us. Do we accept faith, even that leads to suffering? The last several verses of the 44th Psalm, remember where God is. It's the plea for God's presence. He says, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Now, that's some pretty significant terms he's using. This is a serious prayer. In the middle of unanswered questions, the psalmist lifts up his voice in a final plea. not just for answers, but for God's presence. He's asking, where are you? Not in doubt, but in desperate dependence. And sometimes, the more severe the trial we go through, if we're wise, if we're searching, if we're trusting, if we're praying, we find more clarity on the preciousness of God. That's something I've had to learn, unfortunately, the hard way. Verse 23 is an urgent awakening. Awake. Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Now he's not questioning God's, and he's not saying God's asleep. It's a Hebraic poetic structure to demonstrate the anguish of heart the psalmist had and the understanding that God was there. He speaks boldly but reverently. It's not a theological claim that God sleeps. It's an emotional expression of divine silence, if you want technical terms. Cast us not off forever. Reveals fear. Not of punishment, but of abandonment. And again, he knew that God hadn't abandoned him. He's just being honest by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Do we still cry out to God when we feel ignored? Or if we think God has grown distant, do we keep praying? Because we should. In fact, we should do more than ever. Verse 24 is a burdened appeal. Wherefore hidest thou thy face? Forgettest our affliction, our oppression. It's the hiding of God's face is a poetic way of describing his perceived absence. Verse 25 is a humble acknowledgement. For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. They confess their helplessness and brokenness. They have nowhere else to go. Verse 26, a hopeful request. Arise for our help. Redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Not because we deserve it, but because of his mercy. Psalm 44 leaves us in a place many of us know well, caught between what we know about God and what we feel in our circumstances. The psalmist teaches us that faith doesn't always look like answers. Sometimes it looks like remembering. Looks like lamenting, waiting, clinging. He remembers when God moved, how he worked, and who he is. But he also remembers that there are times when faith, as this author said, hurts. And yet he doesn't stop praying. He doesn't stop trusting. He doesn't stop hoping. Because God's past faithfulness is still the foundation for present trust. Even when we don't understand the why or where. Romans 8 reminds us that when we feel like sheep headed for the slaughter, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Our cry of awake, O Lord, Psalm 44, finds its answer in the cry on the cross, it is finished. That's where he is. So remember. Remember what God has done. Remember who he is. Remember that he's still working, even in silence, and that his mercy never fails. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're mindful tonight of your word. Much in this psalm is challenging, sometimes difficult for us to understand, but if we're just honest with our faith and honest with you and look to you in those times of trouble, we'll find you because you've never left us and you never will. The psalmist understood that. As should we. Help us to remember. Guide us in our prayer time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.